of pause, they teach you in drama class and suspense. No, I switched Bibles on my way up. We will be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We switched Bible. I switched Bibles on the way up. This Bible happens to be my dad's Bible. Now, my dad had a lot of Bibles. It was actually probably a hobby with him to collect Bibles. But this happens to be the Bible, the last Bible that he took to church with him before he went home to be with the Lord. And so that doesn't make the Word any more special. But I just wanted to let you know that I decided to read out of Dad's Bible this morning. And so we're in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. In the passage, the text that we are reading starts with the word "but." And that is a jarring word to start on. And so, in order for it to make sense, let's read the entire chapter. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so they may believe what is false, in order that they may that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. And the purpose, Paul's purpose there, is to bring comfort to a group of people who are struggling with the idea that, man, we know judgment's coming. We know in the day of Christ there's going to be judgment coming. We heard this letter that says we might be actually about to go through that, and we might be in that time. Says, I taught you when I was there. And in the first letter he said, the rapture has to happen first. So you won't even be there in that particular day of judgment. Not only that, but the lawless one will be revealed after the rapture. And that hasn't happened either. And in that particular, he talks about in verses 9 to 12, he talks about a group of people who are going to go through that. That generation that goes through that, it's because they rejected the truth. They loved unrighteousness. So God sends them a strong delusion. But in verse 13, there's a contrast between that group that's going to go through the judgment and this group of Thessalonian believers. And so once again, he's bringing comfort. He states that comfort is a purpose in this passage. Now, he does pray that the Lord brings him comfort at the end of it. But I wanted to bring this up, this contrast, because in Scripture we see that there are two groups of people described in Scripture over and over and over again. Those two groups are those who are going to heaven and those who are not. We see that. There are those who are going to spend eternity with God, and then there are those who are going to spend eternity separated from God. Jesus, this seems obvious to me when I read Scripture, but not everyone finds this obvious. There are those that teach that everyone's going to get there. We're all going to meet. We're all on different roads, but we're going to get there eventually. And then you can use Scriptures to point to this teaching. But Jesus very plainly, we looked at this verse not that long ago, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. You don't need to turn there. I can quote it, and you'll be able to get it. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're not all going to end up in the same place. Eternal punishment and eternal life. Jesus talked about these things. But there are some things that are universal, that are common to everyone. One of those that we have all sinned and therefore fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin has earned us death, and death is a separation. Sin has produced physical death in the human race. And I would like to point out the human race. I believe there's only one human race. We come in different shades of color, which makes us beautiful and interesting. We have different accents. We have different families, but there's one human race. And death has produced physical death, or sin has produced physical death in the human race. But sin has also resulted in the second death, the spiritual death. In Revelation 21:8, we read, "The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This eternal punishment in the lake of fire, separated from God, is the reward. Now, it's easy to read that verse and say, well, it says cowardly, murderers, sexually immoral, the idolaters. That reward for all of us, because we've all sinned. The only reason we're not labeled in that group is if we put our faith in Jesus, and the blood of Jesus has washed our sins, and we've been given His righteousness. So we're not called murderers and sexually immoral and abominable and unbelieving anymore. We stand righteous because of Him, but that reward of eternal separation, we all deserve it. This is sometimes difficult to get across, that we all deserve hell. There's a little girl, we were at a basketball game Friday and Saturday. Our daughter's on the JV basketball team at Lewiston High School, and there was, at both games, there's this little strawberry blonde girl that would not sit still. She was up and down the bleachers the entire game, and her faithful mom followed her up and down and across. She was absolutely adorable. And I told her mom basically to that effect. And then I also asked her, does she sleep well at home after this game? She said, oh yeah. But if I just stood up and said, that little girl's a wretched sinner who deserves hell, how would her mom have reacted? She probably should punch me in the nose. And everybody around would cheer. But theologically speaking, the Bible says we have all sinned. Now, I will put a caveat in there. We have a loving God, and it does seem that there is an age of accountability in Scripture. So you do have to put that into factor. Now, where are you going to put that age of accountability? That's not for us to determine. That's in God's court. He's going to do what is right. But there are others, myself included, who have done some behaviors in life that makes it a little more obvious that deserve that punishment in hell is deserving. We've made it a little more clear by our behavior that we are deserving of this punishment. I just wanted to make that clear. We all deserve it. We've all earned it. But God, in His love and mercy, sent His Son to die for us. That's how God demonstrates His love for us. So we're wicked enemies of God who deserve hell. He still sent His Son. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why would He do that? Because He had to pay for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Quoting the prophet Isaiah there. None of us have earned that. I've already partially quoted the verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned, that second death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. And who is this gift offered to? That's not a proper question. But it's how I speak. I'll give you the proper question. To whom is this gift offered? Camp on this just a tiny bit today. And the reason being is because I believe that each and every one of you has a mind. It's a brain that God has given you. And if you're a believer here this morning, you have the Spirit of God in you, revealing the truth to you. And so you're to search the Scriptures to find out if what you hear is the truth. But you have a new pastor, kind of a temporary pastor. And you deserve to know what your pastor believes on this particular subject. So you use your brain, you can be guided by the Spirit, to search the Scripture to see if these things are so. To whom is this gift offered? Or Nathan's vernacular, who is this gift offered to? English teachers are cruising. Let's go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember, God demonstrates His love by sending His Son to die for the object loved. Right? We read that in Romans 5:8. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Well, what do you think the word world means? I take the word world to mean its readily understood meaning of world. I know that doesn't sound real profound at the moment, but there are those that, because of other constraints, restrict this meaning of world. If I were to say the statement, The world needs to hear this. It is easily understood that I mean everyone on this planet needs to hear this. That's how I take the word world to mean. Everyone living on the planet. For God so loved the world. And I would say it's not too hard to understand everyone who's going to live on the world or who has lived on the world. God so loved everyone on the planet. And I understand there are sophisticated arguments against what I am saying, but it seems to be the clear meaning of the words in Scripture. So this poses another question. Did Jesus die for everyone, or did he die for just one group? I've already hinted at, if God demonstrated his love by dying for the object love, sending Jesus to die for the object love, and then for God so loved the world, that would mean he loves the world, that would hit strongly that he's died for everyone. And I believe we have scriptures that back that up. 1 John 1:8. If you want to turn with me to 1 John 1:8. This is a tremendously comforting passage. John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John's writing to believers. Pretty strong case for the fact that we're not perfected as far as our practice goes in this lifetime. We still wrestle with sin. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Huge comfort. Who's the one arguing on my behalf, playing the lawyer? Or the one who died on the cross to pay for my sins is the one who's advocating for me. That is a tremendous comfort. But also said earlier, he's faithful, so we know he's going to do it. But also says just. How is he just? Well, because of verse 2, chapter 2 there, the very next verse. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, a few weeks ago, I mentioned, do not be scared of the word propitiation. Chuck summarized it this morning in his reading. Propitiation sounds fancy, but it's not that fancy of a concept. It's the satisfying payment. You have a loan, and you pay off that loan, that last payment is paid in full. The payment has been satisfied. Jesus is the satisfying payment for our sins. Well, that would seem like, okay, he's the satisfying payment for one group, ours. Does that mean he's only the satisfying payment for our sins? Well, you read the next verse, or next section of the verse. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is crazy interesting, because not everyone, like we said in the beginning of the sermon, makes it to heaven. There are those that will receive eternal punishment and separation. Here in this verse, we have he's the satisfying payment for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. And I just want to bolster this idea that he paid, died for everyone. We have Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Christ died for everyone. Matthew 25:46, like we said, remind us that some go into everlasting punishment, some into eternal life. So what's going on there? Let's go back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone has everlasting life. It's whoever believes. This gift or this promise is given to all who believe. Galatians 3:22. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So, Pastor, are you saved because you believe? In one sense, you could answer that yes. But for clarity's sake, I'd just like to say, I'm saved because God loved me, sent his Son to die on the cross for my sins. That payment was sufficient for all my sins. It was sufficient for all the sins of anybody who's ever committed a sin. He offers that gift to everyone. And it's received. That gift is received or accepted by faith. Not my faith that saves me. God saves me. Jesus saves me. But I receive that salvation by faith. There's one other piece that I want to throw in there. Because I'm sharing with you my core theology. You're going to go to the deepest part of my personal theology. I've just shared it with you. But I haven't shared the full of it completely, because there's one other part I want to share. Does God know who's going to believe? Yes, he does. Does he know who's not going to believe? Yes, he does. And he still went forward with this plan, even though there's some who are not going to make it. Does that mean he wants those who are not going to make it to go to hell? 1 Timothy 2. Verses 1-6. First Timothy 2:1-6. Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, and he tells him to pray for some people that might not be the easiest to pray for. This might be a little relevant to us today. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Some of those kings and some of those who were in authority at the time were not too friendly to Christianity. He said, pray for them. Verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know how clear it can be. Does God love you? Does God want you to be saved? Yes. Unequivocally, unashamed, yes, God loves you. He sent his Son to die for you. And he wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to this knowledge and to accept the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. And believing that, you have everlasting life. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And Paul is thanking God that this has played out in the Thessalonians' lives. They have come to a knowledge of the truth. They have become saved by believing the gospel. And so Paul here in our passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul is reminding them that God chose them. This causes all sorts of reactions. The word "chose." The idea that God chose us is not a bad thing. It's not something that is... The purpose of this is not to cause divisions in the church, to cause arguments in the church, nor is it to create arrogance. Like, I figured out how God has worked. That's not the purpose of this passage. It's to bring comfort. The other thing we need to point out is, it says, "chose you for salvation" in the New King James and in the NASB. And if you read in the ESV, it says, "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." That has to do with a little bit of difference in the Greek manuscripts that we have. And we're going to touch on that in a little bit. But first of all, I just want to hit on this idea of that God chose them. What does this word "chose" mean? Helato in the original Greek. And it means to prefer, to choose or to prefer one thing or someone for one's own reasons or purposes. And I want to get that idea, that word of "purposes," in our minds, because it's very clear even in this passage that the choosing was for a purpose. God is choosing us, or has chosen us, or the Thessalonian believers, for His own reasons, His own purposes. And I personally believe He hasn't shared all those reasons and purposes with us. One major reason? He loved us. That's a big one. Don't forget that one. And the reason I would like to point out that God is choosing us for His own reasons and purposes is because we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, very parallel passage, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself." Now this choosing, there in verse 4, is explained to us in verse 5, it's according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1:11, "In Him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined," this is the same passage, just a few verses later, "being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Very clearly in Scripture, this idea of God choosing is according to His own purposes, His own will, not ours, His. And God so often likens our relationship to Christ, or God has likened our relationship to Christ, to a marriage. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, He says very clearly, we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." Then verse 31, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." We are His bride. He chose us. And I know there are differing views within the evangelical church on this idea of predestination and election. And I'm not here this morning to tell you which one to believe. I told you, you have your own mind. You have the Scriptures before you. You have the Spirit guiding you. But you deserve to know what I believe about it. I don't want you to feel that you have this something being forced upon you. Many believe 1 Peter 1:2, that elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Many believe that that teaches that God looks in the future and sees who's going to believe, and so God chooses that person. There are many that have that understanding, very intelligent people. I don't agree with that totally. I don't think that fully describes what's going on here. That God chose us for his own purposes. And if he just looked at his bride and said, I'm going to ask her to marry me because I know she's already going to say yes. He chose his bride for his own purposes, for his own reasons. He took the initiative. He chose us, and he pursued us. There's a wonder in this. Don't lose that just because of arguments or discomfort. There's a wonder in this, that while we were enemies, while we were undeserving sinners, he chose us. He chose to send the gospel at just the right time in our lives, maybe the right 75 times. And if you're really stubborn and bullheaded, the right 842 times. And then the right person comes along with the right verse, or you heard the right song on the radio. It clicks. Because he chooses to convict you and draw you with his Spirit. There's a wonder in that. It's actually a very enjoyable and exciting exercise for Christians after they've been saved to look back and I can see how God was working in my life using all these things, lining them up to the point where I accept. It says here in our passage, going back to our passage, that such ones have been chosen to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. They're chosen to be saved, and they're also chosen to be cleaned up by the Spirit, sanctified. And I believe there's assurance in this and comfort in knowing this. If it was all up to us, look. Let's make it personal. It was all up to me and my wonderful decision making for my salvation to be certain. I'm in a whole lot of mess. But if I understand that God had a decision in this, there's some certainty in that. He chose me for his team. It's not a mistake I'm on this team. And trust me, even as a pastor, I wonder, should I be the one up here preaching? Why did God choose me to preach? He has his own reasons, his own purposes. We got to trust that. There's assurance in it because God doesn't make mistakes. If he chose to create me, he chose to pursue me, he chose to save me and make me holy, then it is all very certain, and I can rest in that. But if that was the only side of this whole predetermination, election, doctrine that we see presented in Scripture, we would be left with a very rigid fatalism. Oh well, what has been decided will come to pass, and so it doesn't matter what I do or what I think. That is not at all what we find presented in Scripture. This is not an academic textbook to be argued about in seminaries and classrooms. It can be used that way, and praise God, there are men who do that because there is some benefit in working out the finer details of doctrine. That's not how I view this book. It's God's revelation of himself to us. It's God's love letter to us. Yes, they've been chosen to believe in the truth. Scripture reveals that. But also, look what it says at the end of verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Does God believe for us? Is there a switch? A master switch? Because God has made a decision. He just turns Nathan's belief on. We're powering up his faith now. I think there's something mysterious going on that we can't explain, that goes beyond our understanding. Never in Scripture do we see that faith is described or requested as a passive thing. Just understand that you've been chosen and it's going to happen, and if you haven't, it's not going to happen. That's not presented in Scripture. We are instructed with imperatives. We are instructed very clearly to believe. Acts 16:31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. John said the whole reason he wrote his gospel was to cause people to believe. To give them encouragement to take that first step. To receive that gift by faith. We read that in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Remember, those who believe are the bride of Christ. God is wooing us. I remember wooing my wife. It was exciting. Now, it would not have been near as exciting if she didn't have a choice. There were other young men in this world that she could choose from. She could have chosen one of them. She chose me. I'm sure there have been days since then that she's wondered why. But she did. She chose me. It was exciting. And it's still exciting. At the end of each day, I finish the day next to a woman who still chooses me. It's thrilling. She doesn't have to love me. She doesn't have to kiss me. I don't walk in the door and say, now say love me. Or say you love me. Now kiss me. There would be no love in that. She chooses of her own choice to love me. That makes it precious. I believe it's this way with God. He loves us. He reveals this to us by sending his Son to die for us. And he calls us with his gospel. We hear this love that his Son died for us, was buried and rose again. And we choose to accept this gift of salvation by believing the gospel. We choose it. Wouldn't make sense, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, to which he called you by our gospel. God chose you for salvation and just made you saved, forced it. He called you by the gospel because it's the power of God. We respond to it by believing. And remember, does God want us to accept it? Is he longing for it? Like I longed for Brittany to respond to my advances, as awkward and goofy as they may have been. I really wanted her to respond in love. It was just a rigid thing. rigid fatalism. You would lose that mystery, that wonder, that God loves us. He wants us. Remember 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Desires all men. Come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember what I said earlier about the purpose of Paul's writing this letter. I don't believe it was to be an academic exercise to cause arguments about how God saves a person. There's a mystery in it. There's a wonder in it. That God is sovereign in His choice, but yet we're held responsible for our choice. And if the word choice causes problems, I personally believe the choice you need to worry about most is your choice. You can't make God's choice for you. So whatever your understanding of predestination and election is, the choice that we are concerned with is, what choice am I going to make? What am I going to do with this offer of love that God is genuinely offering to everyone? Am I going to accept it? Or am I going to reject it? Paul is thanking God that the Thessalonians have accepted it. He says, don't be so shaken in mind. Don't be worried that you're going through the judgment day of the Lord. I already told you the rapture would come first, and then I already said that the man of lawlessness would have to be revealed, the Antichrist. He pointed out there's a group that is going to go through that because they rejected the truth. But because you have believed the truth, you've been saved. And you're in contrast to that group. Instead of being shaken in mind, they are to be stable, standing fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Stand in the truth that Paul and his associates had taught them. This is a way of marking the truth that's given out in Scripture. Yes, we are to examine the Scripture to see if these things are so. We're also to mark who is the one teaching. How are they living? What is their ministry producing? 2 Timothy 3:12-15. Timothy says in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scripture, he's supposed to remember to make it match the Scripture, make sure it matches the Scripture that he's known, and who he's learned the teaching from. Paul, his grandma, his mom. And the Bereans in Acts, when Paul talked to them, they searched the Scripture. They were not scolded for it. They were actually commended for it. So they were more noble. And that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. But also, a manner of a person's life matters, the one who's doing the teaching. 2 Timothy 3:10, but you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Jesus himself warned about false prophets. And how, what did he say you're going to be able to tell the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet? The fruit. The fruit in their life. Are they living this out? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. What teaching do you follow? Who do you listen to? I think there's a lot of benefit to radio ministries. Even TV ministries can be a benefit. But there's also a danger there. One of the benefits of knowing the person that you're being taught by or sitting under is you can observe their manner of life. You can see what their teaching is producing if they're living it out in their own life. Paul says, don't listen to that letter or whatever word that was unsettling you. You know my manner of life. You know how I taught amongst you. Hold fast to what I taught you. I've had a few mentors in my life. There are times there have been those who wanted to be a mentor in my life. Their doctrine seemed to be in order, but there's a check in my spirit. I didn't hear the echo of my Savior's voice when they spoke. I don't know if that makes sense. But if I can't hear Jesus, the echo of his voice, I don't think they've really met him, been transformed by him. Follow after that. So it is of importance that we know who we are receiving our teaching. It is of the utmost importance that it matches Scripture as well. Whose teaching do you follow? Then Paul recognizes where any good in any of our lives comes from. In verse 16, he says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. There's the source of our good word. There's the source of our good work. There's the source of our comfort. It's God. And Paul is praying for the Thessalonians that they may be established by God for every good word and deed. This has a purpose in it as well. And we talked about purposes this morning. And it's tied to verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's the New King James reading, because God chose you from the beginning. That would match very well what we find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. The NASB translated that way as well, but the ESV translates it, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, based off different Greek manuscripts. And I don't want to cause worry that this book that you have before you, the Bible, can't be trusted. I believe it can be trusted. There's no other ancient manuscript where the The copies match even close. The Bible is by far, it has more copies than any other ancient literature, and it matches closer than any other. But some manuscripts read with the word archaeus. That would be translated properly from the beginning. Some manuscripts read aparchaeus or aparchaean. Two letters different, and that would be first fruits. We don't have the original manuscripts because they wore out or were lost a long time ago. We have thousands of copies. And it's astounding how much they actually match. Now, when they don't match, there are some minor differences. When they don't match, there's not actually any change to any major doctrine. Because even if the verse, the real reading of the verse should be from the beginning, God chose you, that would match what we already have in Scripture. So that's not changing any doctrines. But if the reading is God chose you to be the first fruits, as the first fruits to be saved, there's an interesting concept. Most Bible scholars these days believe that's the proper reading. That God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's a tremendous idea. The Thessalonians were selected to be the first fruits. This can be illustrated by my wife's family. She gave her testimony not that long ago. And in her testimony, she explained that her mom and dad were raised in the Catholic Church, but they were not believers. And they both walked away from the Catholic Church and lived unbelievers' lives for a while. And then shortly before Brittany and her twin sister were born, Brittany's mom got saved. Her dad was saved about a year later, after they were born. So Brittany only has memories of a Christian home. Growing up in a Christian home does not guarantee that a child will accept this gift of salvation. They have to believe for themselves. They have to make the decision for themselves. But it does make things a whole lot easier to grow up in a Christian home and hear the gospel, to see it lived out by your parents. There have been several times that I have thanked my father-in-law for getting saved. He kind of chuckles because I really have a whole lot to do with it other than God led me to it and I accepted it. I believed it. It's like, no, it is important to me. You're a first fruit in my wife's life. Brittany would have had a different experience if her mom and dad hadn't got saved. Because a first fruit implies there's a second fruit, a third fruit, a full harvest. God's purpose in saving us isn't just to save us. There's a further harvest. It's a lot easier for a child to become a Christian when they grow up in a Christian home where it's taught and it's lived out. The same goes for a city. It's a lot easier for a city to come to know, well, people in the city to come to know Jesus if there's Christians living there. Yes, missionaries can come and preach, is which Paul did, and the Lord saved the Thessalonians when they trusted the gospel. So now they're the first fruit. There's going to be a further harvest, is the implication in Thessalonica. How can they be the first fruits? By standing firm. Remembering that God has them. God chose them. He called them with the gospel. Chosen for a purpose. And if it was just rigid fatalism, the command to stand firm doesn't make sense. None of the imperatives, the commands that we find in Scripture, make any sense. Remember I said the choice that matters the most? It's not what choice God made. That's in His court. And we don't know all the details. And we get tied up arguing about it. And we get mad at each other over something that, God, that's in His court. The choice we need to worry about is our choice. That we chose Him. Because if we don't choose Him, we're going to hell. But every day, we need to still choose Him. In our practice, we don't always. Some of the best marriage theology is, husbands, remember you chose her. Keep choosing her. Never stop choosing her. And it's the same for us when we serve God. You have to put your trust in Him. And then day by day, we have to allow Him to work in our life and continue to choose Him. Paul prays that they may be established in every good word and work. We, in many ways, should take a pause and think that we and other believers in this city are our first fruit. In a letter where we're so talking about the end and we feel like the end is about to happen, that's kind of not what we think about. Lord, I'm tired of dealing with this. I can't wait till the trumpet sounds and I get to go home. And I agree. But there's many here who don't know the gospel. We don't know how long things are going to go. We should think of ourselves as the first fruit, and it's our job to present this gospel so they can be wooed. So they have the opportunity to reject or accept. And it's a whole lot easier for them to accept when we are living our Christian walk the way we should. Established in every good word and work. We do open our mouths and say the truth, but we back it up with our lives. We need to be speaking and living in a manner that preaches Galatians 3:22 to the world. So it is not popular, but it's needed. Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You've given us Your Word. I thank You that in Your Word You reveal Your love to us. Father, I thank You that You have made a genuine offer of salvation to every one of us. That You have given us a genuine opportunity to respond in faith. Father, there's those living even in our city who have not heard this truth. So I don't know, even this morning, if everyone sitting here has accepted Your gift, but I pray they do. I know they've heard it, because we preached it this morning. But there are so many around us who don't understand this message. Father, I pray that we might see ourselves not so much at the end of what you're doing. That may be the case. But Father, that we might be a first wave, a first fruit, so that so many others might hear your gospel message. And that in hearing it, they might believe. In believing, have everlasting life. Father, I pray that if anything that I have said this morning was unclear, that you would fill those gaps and soothe those concerns. And if there's anything that has been good that has been said, we attribute it to you. Father, most importantly, we pray that you would use your word as you see fit in our lives to make us more like your Son Jesus. Once again, Father, I pray for boldness for your believers here in Lewiston and Clarkston. We would not lay down and wait for the end. That our hearts would be broken for the lost. That we would share in your desire that all men come to the knowledge of truth and be saved. Father, I pray that in these dark times, your gospel would go forward unhindered. Grant us the boldness to take part in this gospel ministry here. Use us for your own glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.